I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. This morning we'll be looking at the familiar, well-known parable of the prodigal son. Now, there's so much that we could say about our wonderful Lord Jesus, one who is full of compassion, tenderness, and love, one who is just and holy and righteous in all of his ways. As the eternal Son of God in flesh, everything that he does and everything that he says is filled with absolute majesty. Jesus truly was the greatest teacher who ever walked the face of the earth. And my prayer, as we look at this parable this morning, no matter how familiar it may be to us, my prayer is that we would see more of the wonder of God's grace and mercy toward lost sinners like us. But before reading from the word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer as we ask the person of the Holy Spirit to help us see our need for Christ and understand more what it is to walk in the teaching of our Savior. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, we bow in humility before you, giving you thanks and expressing gratitude for the word of God, your kindness to condescend and reveal yourself to us, your mercy to send the eternal Son to live and die for lost sinners. May we never tire of hearing of this good news of the gospel. There's much that weighs upon our hearts and minds, and help us, O Holy Spirit, to put such things aside that we may dwell upon the riches and depth and truth of the word of God this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. During the public earthly ministry of Jesus, in that roughly 3-year span, he taught, as we read recorded in the Gospels, roughly 40 parables, some very short, others like this, a little lengthier in nature. And of all of the parables that Jesus taught, they all have something in common, sort of like an underlying thread that binds them all together. And that is, they all have to do with the kingdom of God. A parable may teach the hearer what it is to enter the kingdom of God, how to live as a member of that kingdom of God, or perhaps the consequences of rejecting the kingdom of God. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, we don't mean a particular geographical location, but we mean the rule and reign of the living God over the lives of his people. Wherever his rule is established, that's where the kingdom of God prevails. It's a kingdom in which grace is the predominant feature. It is by grace that one enters. It is by grace that one lives within that kingdom. And the parables help us in vivid fashion to understand more of the grace of God in Jesus our Lord. The parables have a way of exposing the heart that we might see ourselves more accurately and see what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. Now, as you know, the practice of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry was to welcome the broken and needy to come to him to hear the good news of the gospel. And here in Luke chapter 15, it's the tax collectors and it's the sinners who are coming to Jesus. Now, it's the Pharisees and the scribes who don't like the fact that Jesus welcomes such wicked people to him to dine with them and to converse with them. And so in response to Jesus' actions, they fill their minds and hearts with grumbling and complaining that flow from a judgmental heart. And Jesus then, here in Luke 15, tells a series of parables about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and in the text before us this morning, a lost son. All of these parables are meant to point to the gracious, loving pursuit of God toward lost sinners. And in our parable this morning, it's the younger son who corresponds to those tax collectors and sinners. It's the elder son who is equated with the Pharisee and the scribe. And we learn about the wonderful nature of our Heavenly Father, the way in which the father of this parable treats both of his sons. And so let's look first this morning at the younger of the two sons in Jesus' parable. And this is our first point this morning, the younger rebellious son. In verse 12, as Jesus begins his teaching, the younger son makes this bold request. He comes to his father and asks for his portion of the inheritance. Now, it doesn't matter at what time of human history you live or what cultural background you might come from. There's no way around the fact that this is an offensive request. And it would be shocking to those original listeners of Jesus to consider what this younger son is asking. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern culture like this, a family with two sons, as Jesus tells it here, the older son would receive a larger portion of the estate, twice of the younger son, two-thirds in nature, but the younger son's portion would still be significant. And the property that the son wants is not his share of his father's 401k. It's not receiving that family coin collection that he stands to get when his father passes. It's not even asking his father to sell off the cattle. Instead, his share of the property is just that. It is the land that the family possessed. And the land that the people of Israel possessed was part of God's redemptive provision. It was the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the children of Israel to give to them this wonderful inheritance in the land of blessing. And so to ask for his portion of the land is to treat this gift of the Lord as nothing more than a simple commodity to be disposed of. Normally, the estate would not have been divided until the death of the father. Though Jewish law may have allowed the son to receive his inheritance prematurely, but by doing so, he would forfeit any future rights to claim upon the family assets. And this bold request that the younger son makes reveals a wicked and selfish heart. This is another thing that we learn about this rebellious son. It's not only a bold request, but it's a bold request that comes from a wicked heart. It's a wicked heart that would force his father to liquidate his property. It's a selfish heart which has disregard toward the covenant promises of the Lord. And it's not even a request. It's more of a demand, you notice, the way that Jesus tells it. Give me what is rightfully mine. And so it's not only the content of what the younger son is asking, but it's the way in which he says it that reveals the most selfish, hateful, arrogant thing that he could have said to his father. The younger son is basically saying, I can't wait any longer for the benefits that are rightfully mine. I've waited long enough. You're not dying soon enough for me. I want to enjoy life now while I'm still young. And so give me what is rightfully mine. Again, we don't have to travel to the ancient Near Eastern culture to know that this is an extremely offensive request. Imagine that you're checking your retirement accounts online at your desktop computer. You fail to log out and your teenage son sits down a few moments later. He calculates what he thinks you need to at least make it by and realizes that there's a hefty amount left for him after that. And he comes to you and says, you know what, I'll go ahead and take my portion now. Well, that would be wrong, of course, on so many levels. It's that wicked and selfish heart of the younger son that shows that he really has no interest in having a relationship with the one who is the source of those good things. But as wicked as this younger son is there in verse 12, it gets worse as Jesus goes on in verse 13 with this self-indulgent lifestyle of the son. And what a picture of the one who is lost, of the one who hates God, of the one who only cares about his immediate desires. He flees from his father by taking everything that he owns. We're meant to envision a young man who leaves with no intent of ever coming back. He doesn't take a stack of self-addressed stamped envelopes so that he can let his father know how things are going along his journey. He has no hope or desire of an ongoing relationship with his father. For him, life at home is just restrictive. It's controlling, it's confining, it's suffocating. And he wants to get as far away as possible, where he can do whatever he wants, where he can surround himself with others who will affirm him in whatever his life choices might be, and no one will call him to question. And what a picture of the natural bent of the human heart. We are proud and we are self-willed. We have no pleasure in fellowship with God. The one who is lost suppresses his conscience. He fills his life with distractions. He cares about living only for the moment and cuts himself off from anyone who might call him to account. And after he flees from his father, he simply looks to gratify his desires, and he soon wastes it all in this lifestyle of pleasurable pursuits. And for a time, life may have seemed good. For a time, everything seemed to be going according to plan. All of his fantasies were becoming reality. Terry Johnson writes, "This is what the lost soul wants to do. With no restrictions on him, he can do whatever he wants, gratifying whatever lustful desire he has. He deprives himself of nothing and convinces himself that this is what true living is all about." But he soon finds himself in a destitute condition. This season of self-indulgence does not last. And there in verse 14, reality begins to set in as he reaps what he sows. He spends it all, famine hits, and he has no real friends to help him out, only those superficial friends who wanted to benefit from that indulgent lifestyle. Middle Eastern scholar Kenneth Bailey noted, "A lone Jew in a far country without money or friends would have been especially vulnerable in great famine." And so he would have been in great need, probably more than anyone else around. Pigs, as you know, were unclean animals to the Jews. They were not permitted to keep them. But he becomes so desperate that he takes this lowly position of tending to pigs. But his condition gets even worse to the point that he longs to eat the food of the pigs. The pods, as Jesus portrays it here, would have been low quality food even for pigs. What a picture of deep humiliation and extreme need. J.C. Ryle states that sin is a hard master. Jesus here portrays this wonderfully vivid, masterful picture of what life is like apart from him. What the younger son thought would bring freedom actually enslaves him. What he thought was a path of liberation is a path of death. But there is hope, and there is always hope in the power of God. And so the younger son goes from this bold request that reveals a wicked heart to a self-indulgent lifestyle, to finding himself in a destitute condition, to now a repentant heart. And things begin to turn around for the younger son there in verse 17. This is really, I think, the hinge point upon which this wonderful parable of Jesus turns. And this is the first step toward a repentant heart as he comes to his senses. What am I doing with my life? Look at what I have become. Perhaps for the first time in his life, he sees himself accurately. He is honest with himself and wakes up from his delusion. Again, Ryle comments, "The worst ignorance in the world is to not accurately know ourselves." But he begins to see sin for what it really is. Yes, it was enjoyable. Yes, it was enticing for a season. That life of self-indulgent pleasure promised freedom. It promised life. It promised such liberation and enjoyment, but it brought only pain and darkness and slavery. And as he comes to his senses, he has a proper hatred for what he has done and for who he has become. And the second step toward repentance is his resolve to return home. He comes to his senses and he resolves to return to his father. For all of the lies that he fed himself about his father being controlling and oppressive and heavy-handed, he knows deep in his heart that none of this is true. His father is merciful, kind, and compassionate. And it's this knowledge that his father is a merciful father that moves his heart and draws him to come home. He knows that he has grieved his father. He knows that he has sinned greatly against him, and he knows that he doesn't deserve anything, but that his only hope is to return in humility and in brokenness. Again, Terry Johnson comments, "So it is with souls. In our sinful indulgence, we want to be rid of God, far from his watchful eye. We interpret God as controlling and restricting, not loving and kind and merciful. But when the grace of God intrudes to help us see our true condition, we realize that life apart from God is futile, vain, and empty." And that's the third step in repentance as we see it in the younger son, which leads to a confession of sin. His heart turns toward God as he confesses his sin. First, that he has sinned against heaven. That is, above all else, he has sinned against the living God. And he has sinned against his father. And he is full of sorrow and shame. And this really, in a nutshell, is repentance. Leave behind that former way of life. Leave behind that notion that true life is found in gratifying your immediate desires. And turn to the Lord of mercy and grace, confessing your need for Christ and your love for him. John Calvin says, "The beginning of repentance starts with acknowledging the mercy of God." So the younger son goes from being a proud man who fled to a humble man willing to be a servant, willing to accept the consequences if he can just be back with his father. True repentance does not make excuses. True repentance does not qualify sin, try to explain it away. True repentance doesn't blame shift, but true repentance takes ownership, takes responsibility, and pleads only for mercy. And that brings us to the second main character in Jesus' parable, which is the Father. The Father who is a picture of what our Heavenly Father is like. And so this is our second main point this morning. a tender father. And notice that this tender father is eager. In verse 20, as the wayward son makes his long and arduous journey home from this faraway land, while he is still off in the distance, his father sees him. And the father sees him because the father has been looking for him. He has been watching for his son, longing for his return, hoping against hope that one day he would come. And he's ready to forgive and receive him back. You know, we could easily imagine the father rushing out to the son and erupting in anger toward him. Do you have any idea what you have done to your mother and I? We have been worried sick about you. How many restless, sleepless nights because of what you have put us through? Every time we go into the village, there are whispers of what our family has become. And you come back now? I have nothing left. I have nothing to give to you. If that were the father's response, it would be understandable. And we would say, well, he deserved it. But instead, the father runs to him. He takes his flowing garments, he tucks them between his legs, and he runs. I know many of you run for leisure, you run for exercise. I see some of you on my drive back and forth between the church and my home. If you ever see me running down Hallam, you might want to stop and ask me what's wrong. In the ancient world, it would have been shocking to see a patriarch of a family run. But he doesn't care what others think of him. He runs to get to his son as quickly as he can. He sees his emaciated frame. He sees his miserable condition. He wraps his arms around him, embraces him tight, and kisses him. In his heart, he has already forgiven him. But he's not only eager, but he is also a merciful father. Notice in verse 21 how the son begins that well-rehearsed speech to his father, a speech that undoubtedly he had practiced hundreds of times along the way. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But notice that he doesn't get the whole thing out because he was going to add, make me as one of your hired servants. But the father is so filled with merciful love that he cuts him off before he can finish. You see, our God does not need to be strong-armed into forgiving. He is not reluctant to forgive wayward sinners when they come to him. We are not on probation for a season, but instead he is full of compassion. This is the infinite love of the Lord Jesus towards sinners, willing to receive all who come to him. Someone has commented that God is more eager to forgive than we are to be forgiven. Calvin writes, the Father meets him when he is coming, and before he has heard a word, embraces him, filthy and ugly as he is. So God does not wait for a long prayer, but of his own free will meets the sinner as soon as he comes to confess his faults. And I think Calvin is on to a critical point here, that it is not repentance that creates the Father's love, but rather it is the Father's love that enables the Son to repent. It's the love of the Father that draws you toward him. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2, verse 4 says, the kindness, the forbearance, the patience of the Lord is meant to lead you to repentance. And so it's not the Father who has changed. He has always been full of mercy. He has always loved his Son. And it's that love toward his Son that draws the sinner home. Our God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is who God is. This is who he always was and always will be. And so this tender father, again, a picture of our Father in heaven, is eager, he's merciful, and he's also a restorative father. Again, he will have none of this talk of making the younger son a servant. He won't entertain the notion of disowning him. Instead, he shows his eagerness to restore by immediately directing the servants to go and get the robe and clothe him, indicating that his status of sonship has never been in doubt. And get the ring, perhaps a signet ring, as a symbol of authority, and place it upon his hand. Put sandals upon his feet as an indication that he is free and not a slave. And all of this is undeserved honor bestowed upon him by the Father. And finally, a feast of royal preparation is prepared as the fattened calf is slaughtered, as the village is invited in to participate. Perhaps this is a calf that the Father has been fattening up, waiting, hoping that this day would arrive. His son was dead, but he is alive. He was lost, but he is found. This is the tender Father in heaven who is eager to hear the prayers of a repentant sinner. And perhaps as you think about your own life, you know your heart. You know that there is rebellion perhaps that resides within. Perhaps you're a young person just waiting for that day when you can finally be free from the oppression of your family or church. Perhaps you're here bodily, but not really here in mind and heart because you have immersed yourself in the things of the world. The Lord calls you to come to Jesus. Perhaps you have that conviction within your conscience, but when you think about the wicked things that you have done, you reason that you need to get your act together first before you come to God, or he won't truly forgive you. Maybe you think to yourself, you have to show yourself truly sorrowful before you can come to the Lord. But the wonder of what Jesus is teaching here is that all that you think you must do has already been done for you. In the parable, it's the Father who absorbs the cost of the Son's rebellion and shame. The Father takes that wickedness upon himself, and then the Father showers him with love and mercy and forgiveness. And the Father robes him with a royal garment. It's the great exchange, you see. This is what Jesus has done for lost sinners. Forget the notion that you have to prove yourself first in order to receive mercy. Forget some false belief that you have to labor to pay off your debt, to alleviate your conscience through some notion of moral obedience. But Jesus has taken your guilt and your shame. He has taken your pride and your wicked self-indulgence and your hate-filled heart toward God as he became a curse for you. And he stands willing and ready. As we sang earlier, come, come, ye weary and heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, well, you will never come at all. All the fitness that he requires is that you see your need of him. Come to Jesus. This is the gospel, powerful enough to save anyone, deep enough to cover any sin and transgression, full enough that it requires nothing on your part other than to acknowledge your need and receive it by faith. And that brings us to the third main character of the parable in the elder brother. This is our third point this morning, the resentful elder brother. Down in verse 25, we read that the older son is out in the field. Jesus is perhaps wanting us to envision that this is the normal routine for the elder son, that he works diligently, fulfilling all of his responsibilities for the family estate, and returns home exhausted at the end of his day. He hears the festivities. He asks a passing servant what is going on, and he's told that his brother has returned, and there's a great celebration in his honor. And he is immediately filled with anger, with rage, and he refuses to go in. But why is he so angry? Why so resentful? because this is not how things are supposed to be. You have, on the one hand, the wild, self-indulgent son who made life difficult for everyone else, including the elder brother. And then you have the dutiful son, the hard-working son, the faithful son who did everything that was expected of him. Now, if we're honest, we can sympathize with the elder brother, can't we? We like the elder brother. He's the faithful one. He's the obedient one. And his argument makes sense to us. We get the injustice. It's not fair. He should feel shame for what he has done. He certainly should not be celebrated. Maybe he should be a servant, at least for a number of years. But then, as Jesus tells it, the Father comes again. And this time he comes to rescue the elder brother. Just as the father went out to meet the younger son when he returned, the father comes out and implores his older son to come and receive grace. But his response to the father reveals a self-righteous and proud, envious heart. "I'm the one who has remained faithful," he says. "I'm the one who has stuck around, putting in year after year of serving you, and I have not asked for so much as a small goat to be given that I might have a little celebration with my friends. And here is this son of yours. He's no brother of mine. He might be a son of yours. And you treat him like he's royalty after all he's done to you and to me." And in that response, his hard heart is revealed. Again, Terry Johnson, he comments here, "The elder brother represents not the vile, degraded sinner, but he represents the civilized, cultured, religious sinner. His sins are not the gross public kind like his brother's, but the hidden, internal heart kind." And the resentment of the elder son reveals how he thought of his relationship with the father. His resentment is a picture of what some might think of their relationship with God. He resents his sacrificial service when it's a service that doesn't seem to pay off. He has no real love for the Father, but operates merely out of duty. He has denied himself those urges of self-indulgence, and he believes that he's entitled to some sort of recognition or reward. This is the legalist who presumes that it's his morality that sets him above others. And when grace is shown to another, the true condition of his heart is revealed. What about you? Is there envy toward others whose life seems to be so carefree, so trouble-free, while you struggle to make it through? Is there resentment to the one who has committed a great sin and presumes that he can just come back to God? Are you convinced that you have sacrificed for God in some way and that he now owes you? Do you conceive of God as a heavy-handed taskmaster? And are you tempted to resent him for all of the things that you have sacrificed for him? But he also resents his life of devotion and obedience. In self-righteousness, he claims, "I have never disobeyed even a single of your commands. Where is my reward? Why be faithful? Why strive to obey if someone like this can just receive grace and find forgiveness?" There's certainly no love for the law of the Lord. Obedience for him is just a burden in order to get something from the Father. And what about you? Are there things that you would much rather be doing, but you presume that denying those desires will earn some sort of favor from God? When life gets hard, when trials come in, is there frustration toward God because that's not how the formula is supposed to work? And so the elder son resents his sacrificial service. He resents his life of obedience, and most significantly, he resents the Father's grace. Again, it's there in verse 30. He doesn't refer to his brother as his brother, but as your son. In other words, there is such disdain toward the one who has been shown grace because he does not see his own need for grace. He is blinded by his perceived self-righteousness. He cannot celebrate the one who was lost and is found, the one who was dead and is alive, because he sees no need for mercy in his own life. John Newton, in his writings, spoke of a character named Mr. Self. Mr. Self, Newton says, is spiritual enemy number one in the Christian life. He's in love with his own reputation. He believes the Christian life is merely a matter of external obedience. His religious activities are ornaments of his own self-glory. There's no real delight in the Lord God, no humility, no joy, no real love, but only spiritual pride. The elder son is Newton's Mr. Self. But the father does not leave him. He pursues the elder son. It's the same love and tender mercy which drew him out to receive the younger son upon his return that is now a love directed toward this one lost in self-righteousness. And so he entreats him, encourages him to come. Don't you see, he says down there in verse 32, it was needful, it was right, it was proper that we celebrate and rejoice because a lost sinner has been reclaimed. He is your brother who needed mercy. And don't you understand that you too need mercy? Come, come into the merciful and bountiful feast. See yourself as a brother who also needs to be restored. It's obvious that that wayward one is in need of grace, but it's the self-righteous and proud in need of the same grace. And Jesus, our master teacher, ends the parable right there. There's no resolution on what happens to the elder son. The parable leaves us wondering what happened to him because Jesus wants us to consider our response to the mercy and hope of the gospel that is held out to all, for all our lost sinners. Do you see your need? Do you see your only hope is in Christ? Now, there's a great deal to take away from this parable. And in conclusion, here are just a few things for us to think upon. First, we are the younger son. Since this is the natural bent of every human heart, do you see those wayward tendencies in your own life? And do you see your need for grace? And second, don't despair, but persevere in prayer for the one who is wayward. Perhaps the younger son is one whom you know all too well, a son or daughter or friend who has turned from the Lord. Listen one last time to the pastoral warmth of J.C. Ryle. Let us learn never to despair of the salvation of anyone as long as he lives. Fathers ought never to despair of prodigal sons. Mothers ought never to despair of self-willed, headstrong daughters. Husbands should never despair of wives, nor wives of husbands. There is nothing impossible with God. The arm of grace is very long and can reach those who seem very far off. The Holy Spirit can change any heart. Let the blood of Christ cleanse away any sin. Let us pray on and hope on for others, however unlikely their salvation may appear to be at present. We shall see many in heaven whom we never expected to see there. The last may yet prove first, and the first last. The famous Grimshaw of Yorkshire, when he died, he left his only son unconverted, careless, thoughtless, and indifferent to true religion. The day came when the young man's heart was changed, and he walked in the steps of his father. And when he lay upon his own deathbed, one of his last words was, "What will my old father see when he sees me in heaven?" And so don't despair. Don't despair, but be fervent in prayer for no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And a third takeaway, not only are we the younger son, but we are the elder son. We are tempted toward self-righteousness, envy, jealousy, entitlement in the Christian life. But such pride divides. Such pride keeps our hearts from seeing our need for grace. The Puritan Thomas Wilcox wrote, "When you believe and come to Christ, you must leave behind any notion of your own righteousness and bring nothing but sin, bring nothing but your wants and miseries. Christ will be a pure redeemer and mediator, and you must be an undone sinner. It is the hardest thing in the world, because of that pride of self-sufficiency, to humble yourself and take Christ alone for righteousness." And so a final takeaway might be to worship. Worship the living, loving God. Fill your mind and heart with the wonder of the gospel of grace, free and sovereign grace to the one who comes to Jesus. Come to him. Come to him, whether for the first time in your life or whether for the thousandth time. Come to him. For it is pride that is the only thing that keeps anyone from the gospel. And so humble yourself and come to him.